We'll start with a quick word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are thankful once again for your bringing us here safely to study your word and to learn more about your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and everything that you've done for us in him and all you've made us to be in him. We're so thankful for all of that. And as we were just alluding to in our conversation, we recognize that we're living in a world that's more and more and more hostile to Jesus Christ. And the more we identify ourselves with Jesus Christ and the more we make that known, the greater the target will be placed on us as well. But may we be faithful and not fearful. And as hard as it's can be at times, and it's probably going to be even more difficult, may we be loving and try to fulfill your commission to us to be your ambassadors. And I pray these things in the Lord's name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Okay. Good evening. Welcome to the midweek Bible study at Faith Bible Church. It's Wednesday, June 28th, 2017. And I don't know if you noticed, but there's no reference sheet tonight. And that's by design. I haven't forgotten to hand it out. Normally, I will hand out a reference sheet with some scripture references on it. But tonight, everything's going to be out of the Bible. We're going to be reading everything. And I want you to turn to Genesis 12, the first book of the Bible, chapter 12. And we're going to open with a short three-verse scripture reading, and then I will introduce our topic for tonight. Getting right into the scripture reading, Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. That, of course, is known as the Abrahamic covenant. And as we go through our study today, sometimes I'll be saying Abram, sometimes I'll be saying Abraham. I know I won't be able to help myself flipping back and forth. You all know who I mean. Anyway, the Abrahamic covenant spells out the terms of Abraham's relation to God. This is the covenant that he lived under. Notice that Abraham has one thing to do. He has to get out of thy country unto a land that the Lord will show him. Everything else is God's responsibility. Once Abraham acts in faith and goes to the promised land, everything else in these three verses is a list of things that God will do for him unconditionally. The promise that Abram will have his own seed is repeated again in Genesis 13, 14 through 17. If you want to write that down in your notes, we're not going to read that tonight. We're going to jump ahead to Genesis 14. I would like you to turn there now and find verse 17. And while you're at it, I would like you to find Genesis 27. We will be there later on. The previous few weeks at Sunday school, we've begun a study on living the Christian life. So far, we've considered what our proper biblical motivation is for doing so. We've seen that our motivation is not fear of punishment or hope of reward, but what Paul refers to as the mercies of God and the love of Christ. And we've seen that this really boils down to two things, two groups of things. It's everything that God has done for us through Jesus Christ, and everything He's made us to be in Jesus Christ. Now on Sunday, I announced that we would be looking at the topic of tithing tonight. But as I was preparing this message and I was starting to reflect on it, I think that it's better to say that we're going to be looking at giving. Giving is part of the Christian life, is tithing. And that's what we're going to start exploring tonight. Now, I understand there might be some listening to the audio ministry who might be thinking, I knew it. Sooner or later, they were going to start asking for money. And nothing could be further from the truth. Last Sunday, I had the privilege not only of teaching Sunday school, where we looked at the Christian life, but the church service as well. And we looked at 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 7, a passage which describes what our loving response should look like, what divine Christian love looks like. When we consider the topic of Christian giving, the primary thing that we're called to give is ourselves. It's not necessarily money or things like that. It's ourselves. That's what we're called to give. This can take three primary forms: our time, our talents, and our treasure. Now, I'm sure you've noticed all three of those things begin with the letter T. And yet I didn't throw in the word tithing, which also begins with a T. See, the triad is time, talents, and treasure. It doesn't include tithing. The Lord wants us to give in these areas. He wants us to give of our time, our talents, and our treasure. But He does not, in the dispensation of grace today, require us to tithe. And we're going to begin our look at giving by considering what Scripture says about tithing. Because a good portion of the church today, when they hear the word giving, they immediately think tithing. But I do want to say one thing before we actually get into the meat of our study today. I recognize that not everybody can give in every area that I mentioned. Some of us can only give in one area. And even in that one, only in a limited sense. And you know what? That's between you and God. If you look at someone and you think this person is affluent, certainly they should be giving a lot to the church. Or this person's got nothing but time on his hands. Why isn't he at the church doing this and that? They may have a very good reason why they're not. So I would encourage you not to judge people on their appearance, on what you think they should be giving to the Lord's service. I once had a very close Christian friend. He asked me for financial help once. And I legitimately could not give it. Now in his eyes, he was struggling and I was made of money. But there were circumstances that prevented me from giving him what he was asking me. I spent a lot of time with him. I let him vent to me over and over. I tried to help him find a job. But when it came to the point for me to say, no, I can't help you financially, that seemed to kind of end the friendship a little. You know, it was this first step in the fact that we haven't talked now for a long time. My job is to encourage you to give in some capacity. My job is not to judge you. And it's not your job to judge another Christian. I will also admit that there are times in my life that if you look at this formula I've given, time, talents, and treasure, I've been a great big zero. Not in the Lord's eyes. We're never a zero in the Lord's eyes. We're precious to Him. He always sees us in Jesus Christ. But sometimes it's true. We're not pulling our weight. All of that being said, let's get into the topic of giving by considering tithing. It's widely recognized by almost everyone, those of us who teach that tithing is not necessary for today, and those who say that it is, even most of them recognize that tithing was a part of the law of Moses. They recognize that a tithe was something that was commanded of God to Israel under the law. That's something we'll be looking at down the road because that's absolutely true. Many of those who teach tithing, who I say it this way, they place their congregations under a form of bondage by requiring a tithe, they agree that tithing was a part of the law. Scripture says that the law is bondage. Romans 6:14 says that we are not under law, but under grace. But I think more importantly than understanding that is grasping the truth of Colossians 2:14, which says that Christ on the cross blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. However, people who teach tithing will often say, yeah, it was part of the law. Yes, Christ took away the law on the cross, but tithing predates the law. And in a sense, it's true. They point mainly to one passage in Genesis, prior to the giving of the law. That's Genesis 14. I'd like you to be there now. And then a second passage, which is in Genesis 28. But as we're going to see moving forward, these two passages really do not teach tithing. They're not about tithing. They're about God, Almighty God, a gracious, merciful, Almighty God, pouring out blessing on two individuals who don't deserve it, Abraham and Jacob. Tithing is mentioned in each of these passages. We're going to go through them, but that is not, and I hope to demonstrate, that is not the focus of these two accounts. We'll begin with Genesis 14, find verse 17. And I'm not going to read the whole verse. I just want to give you some context here. This is talking about Abram. It says that the king of Sodom went out to meet him after Abram's slaughter of the kings. Now that gives us a little bit of context for what we're going to be looking at. Abraham has just returned from defeating this confederacy of kings that had raided, among other places, Sodom and Gomorrah. And they had taken Abraham's nephew Lot captive, and Abraham has gone out and rescued Lot. And he's returning, and he's already a conqueror. Keep that in mind, because when he offers a tithe later in this passage, he's already a conqueror. And the reason I'm pointing this out is the most common thing that's taught when tithing is taught is that if you tithe, God will bless you. Abraham's already been blessed. Okay? Verse 18 says that Melchizedek, and a study of who Melchizedek is not our focus today. We're not even going to touch on it. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth." So he's blessed beyond belief at this point. And when it says, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God," it's not, in this case, it's not stressing Abram's relationship with God. It could be interpreted that way. It's talking about the fact that God has blessed him. "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand." So we see it again. He's already been blessed, and these blessings are mounting. They're piling up, and he hasn't given a tithe. But look at the first part of that verse again. It says that God delivered the enemies into his hand. Abraham didn't beat the enemies. God delivered the enemies to him. And then, verse 20 says, "And he gave him tithes of all." After all of the blessings. So even if you want to teach tithing for today, it would be wrong to attach blessing to it. The principle here is Abraham's blessed, and then he tithes. And that's the concept with giving today under grace. We give not to be blessed, but because we have been blessed. God loves a cheerful giver. So Abraham gives Melchizedek tithes. It says tithes of all. But the question we have to ask is all of what? All of his income? All of his wealth? Hebrews 7:4 says that he gave the tenth of the spoils. Abraham did not tithe of his own possessions. He gave out of the spoils of war. Genesis 13:2 tells us that Abram was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. Now, obviously, this is a chapter before this one. Abraham was already insanely wealthy. And when he tithed to Melchizedek, he didn't touch his wealth one bit. His personal wealth remained his personal wealth. There's more in this chapter, but I think I'm hoping you're starting to see that this is in no way describes the type of tithe that a lot of people call on their congregations to give today. Abraham's wealth wasn't touched at all by this. He didn't receive any blessing because he tithed. If you look at verse 20 again, Melchizedek speaks his blessing and Abram gives his tithe. It's a spontaneous response. Kind of like our giving is supposed to be under grace. We realize what God has done for us and we want to serve him in some way. He's giving out of gratitude for the blessings that he's already received. Again, same formula, under grace. That's why it's important I'm pointing this out. This is before the law. If you want to take the time, you can read the entire account of the life of Abraham. You will not find one single command that he tithe. Not even a hint of it. As we read on, the case against using this particular passage to justify tithing today actually gets stronger. Verse 21 says that the king of Sodom said unto Abram, "Give me the persons and take the goods to thyself." Now he's just given 10% of the goods. So this verse 21 is very important. Abram has just been given permission to keep 90%. Take the rest for yourself. It's all yours, Abram. Look at how he responds in verse 22. He said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted up my hand to the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread even to a shoe latch, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou should say, I have made Abram rich." See, he was already rich. Verse 24, "Save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men that went with me. Let them take their portion." In other words, Abram comes with this huge amount of spoils of war, and when he gives a tenth of it to Melchizedek, he's already made up his mind he's not going to keep any of it. So we're not talking about sacrificial giving here. We're not talking about giving that's going to make Abram any poorer, for lack of a better word. He never had any intention of keeping the spoils. He's not sacrificing his personal wealth here at all. Now I realize that some may say that, well, Abraham did receive a blessing after he tithed here. In the very next chapter, we have the promise of a child. And that's why we opened by reading the Abrahamic covenant. You see, when the Lord promises a child to Abraham in Genesis 15, after the tithe, it's not something new. It's not something, Abraham tithed, so I'm going to bless him with a child. The Lord is reiterating a promise that he made long before Abraham tithed to Melchizedek. So the promised blessing here has nothing to do with the fact that Abraham tithed. In fact, turn to Genesis 15. Look for verse 1. "After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, for I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." One of my favorite verses. What a great way to describe God. Such a majestic description. He's our exceeding great reward. Every time I read that verse, I pause and I contemplate on that. And I think if you have an understanding that your reward is the Lord, it puts tithing in a little bit more of a proper perspective. How much more could you possibly hope for when you have the Lord Himself as your exceeding great reward? Verse 2, "Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir." Now if you look back at verse 1, you notice that God told Abram, "Fear not." Here we see why. See, Abram's not just doubting here. He's showing a lack of faith, but he is showing a lack of faith, but it's a crisis of faith. You see, he's already been told twice in Genesis 12 and 13 that he's going to have his own seed. And here we see him doubting that promise. And the Lord has already proven his faithfulness to him. We just saw one example with the victory over the kings. Verse 4 says that the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, "This shall not be thine heir." Now, Abraham should have known this. But he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And the way this relates back to the passage we're looking at on tithing, Abraham's already done what he was supposed to do. He's left his home for the promised land. That was the only stipulation. That was Abraham acting in faith. But now he believes God's promise. And he doesn't have to do anything. Just faith. And he's declared righteous. No strings attached. The blessing's going to come. He doesn't have to tithe. He doesn't have to do anything. Just has to believe that what the Lord says is true. And if you look again at verse 6, here's something that I find easy to overlook. Abram didn't simply believe what the Lord said. That would be one thing. He believed in the Lord. He believed in the Lord's person, in His ability, in His integrity. I've made a promise. I'm going to keep the promise. He didn't so much believe that the Lord could do it. He believed that the Lord would do it. No matter how unlikely it looked. And today in the dispensation of grace, Paul draws us back to this event. At least twice that I can think of off the top of my head. He uses it as an example for our salvation today, the faith that Abraham exhibited in the Lord. And Abraham, of course, does end up having a son. A couple of years ago during this midweek study, we looked at Isaac, the promise, the birth, in some detail, so we're not going to go into that. We'll just say that in the entire record of Isaac in Scripture, we don't see him tithe. We don't see a command to tithe. However, turn to Genesis 27, because there's another account that people who teach that tithing is for today because it predates the law. The account itself is in chapter 28. We're going to start in chapter 27. Look for verse 41. And what I want to do now is I want to set the stage while you're turning. Jacob, the younger son of Isaac, by disingenuous and deceitful means, has stolen the blessing from his older brother Esau. At least that's how it appears to Esau. Now we have to remember that in God's eyes, the correct person was blessed. It's not that God said, oh my goodness, Isaac, you made a mistake and now I gotta make the most of it. Jacob was the correct person all along. We have to take it on faith that if Jacob had acted in a more honorable manner, he still would have been the one that was blessed. But he has deceived his father and stolen the blessing from Esau. Verse 41 of Genesis 27. And Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, The days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then will I slay my brother Jacob. And these words of Esau, her elder son, were told to Rebekah. And she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said unto him, Behold, thy brother Esau, as touching thee, doth comfort himself, proposing to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice, and arise, flee thou to Laban, my brother, in Haran. In other words, your brother is livid. He says he's going to kill you, and you know how passionate he gets. He's liable to do it. You got to run for your life. So when we read chapter 28, that's what Esau's doing. He's fleeing for his life. I'm sorry, that's what Jacob's doing. He's fleeing for his life. So when we read chapter 28, realize he's afraid, and he's afraid with very good reason. His brother, we know this from Scripture, his brother is the rugged outdoorsman. He's an experienced hunter, tracker, and killer. And he has every intention of killing Jacob. If Esau catches him, Jacob's not going to have much of a chance, and he knows this. As far as he knows, Esau's on his trail, and he's been tracking him ever since he left. Every time he's looking over his shoulder, he's expecting Esau to be there. So when we pick up in chapter 28, when he reaches a place called Bethel, he's an exhausted and frightened man. I know I'm speculating a little bit here, but as far as the blessing that's been conferred on him, the affirmation of the covenant to him from his father, he's only got the word of Isaac. Isaac is a feeble old man at this point. He deceived Isaac. Jacob hasn't heard from God yet. So as far as Jacob knows, God's just as mad at him as Esau is. Chapter 28, verse 10, says that Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he lighted upon a certain place and tarried all night because the sun was set. And this is an important phrase, because it's an indication. It's one of the phrases that I used to justify everything I just said. In his effort to put as much distance between himself and Esau, Jacob keeps going until it's dark. If you spend any time in the outdoors and you're going to sleep outside and you're moving from one place to another, you know that if you're going to have to sleep in the open, you've got to start looking for and setting up your campsite for the night while it's still light out. And even though Jacob wasn't the outdoorsman that Esau was, I'm sure he had that much knowledge living in that culture. So he's afraid. He's pushing on as far and as fast as he can go. And in verse 11 it says that he took the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. See, he doesn't do much preparation. He's exhausted. And he has a dream and beholds a ladder set up on the earth. And at the top of it, the ladder reached into heaven. And behold, the angels of God are ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, here we finally have the Lord speaking to Jacob. He says, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land wherein thou lie, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, to the east, to the north, and the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So the Lord reaffirms the Abrahamic covenant. If you look at that passage again, you'll see that this is a great statement. It encompasses two verses, but it's really a simple statement. God says this to Jacob with no qualifiers. Nothing is required of Jacob to be the recipient of this covenant. Nothing. If you think about it, Jacob hasn't even really exercised any faith yet. He's simply being blessed because of his relation to Abraham. What makes the promise even more incredible is that Jacob is in the process of running away from the land, knowing that if he goes back, he's probably going to be killed. And yet the Lord is promising him this land. And as Jacob has this dream, at this point, this probably seems like the last thing that could possibly happen, that he will be the heir that will inherit all this land. Verse 15, the Lord says, "And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee." And Jacob awaked out of his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not." See, this is the first time that this is dawning on him. He wasn't even aware of the Lord's presence. He's obviously not some sort of spiritual giant at this point. And yet he's being blessed with the fullness of the Abrahamic covenant. When we get to verse 22, we're going to see Jacob mention giving a tenth to the Lord. And whatever he means by that, you need to notice that he's already received a blessing and he's already been promised additional blessing, and nothing is mentioned by the Lord that Jacob has to do. He doesn't mention tithing. Now in verse 17 it tells us what I speculated on earlier. It says that Jacob was afraid and said, He's just said, "The Lord is surely in this place," and he doesn't say, "This is wonderful." He says, "How dreadful is this place? There is none other. This is none other but the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." Now, many times in the past, we've looked at the phrase "the fear of the Lord," and we've seen that it doesn't have to do with being afraid of God. It describes more of an awe of God, a worshipful reverence of God. That's not the case here. Jacob is afraid. And the fact that he's afraid has a great bearing on what he's about to do. Verse 18 says that he rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for his pillows and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel. But the name of that city was called Luz at first. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, "If God be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God." And I'm sure you caught that because I stressed it. "Then shall the Lord be my God." What Jacob's doing here is he's trying to dictate terms to God. He said, "God, you just said all this, and if you come through, then you'll be my God." How presumptuous. What a gracious and merciful God to his covenant people, which he's already made Jacob, his covenant people. And remember, just like Abraham, Jacob's not under the law here. Under the law, this type of presumptuous attitude toward God could very well have been met with a very different response from the Lord. And another thing I have to point out, we see it in Paul's epistles all the time. When Paul says "if," often he means "since." But he's referring to things that have already been done for us. Jacob's talking here about things that haven't been done yet. He's legitimately telling God, if you do this, God, then you'll be my God. I mean, this is, I think, pretty egregious behavior. He's proposing a deal with God because he's not sure God's going to keep his promise. So he comes up with terms that he presents to God. And you know what? This deal that he's proposing is completely unnecessary because God's already made his promise to him. He's already confirmed the covenant. Verse 22 says, "And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give a tenth." Now that's it. That's the verse. People take that verse along with chapter 14 and they say, "See? Tithing is taught before the law. Therefore, we have to tithe under grace." But if you ask me, that's a pretty flimsy argument based on these two passages. Consider a few things. Just as with Abraham, there's no command for Jacob to tithe. And again, you can read the entire account of his life. You will not find a command to tithe. Second, notice when Jacob said he would do this. After he was brought back to the land. We don't have any evidence in Scripture that Jacob ever did tithe. There's zero evidence at all that Jacob held up his end of the bargain here. None. If you think about the time that he spent tending Laban's flocks, you know that Jacob was incredibly blessed by God. He was already blessed with the covenant before he made his pledge. The blessings that he received were contingent on the promise that God gave him, not on some flimsy pledge of Jacob's to give a tenth. And again, we have no evidence that he ever did. Now, the reason I took the time to develop all of this is that I'm sure you know, and I mentioned this earlier, most of those who teach tithing teach that it will be followed with blessing. But we know from Ephesians 1:3 that we have already been blessed with all spiritual blessings. Demonstrating the significance of this, we'll have to wait for a future study. Another thing that we'll see in a future study is that the tithe in Israel under the law was very specific. It was actually more than 10%. And we're not going to look at this now in any depth. I just want to get these points out there. It was more than 10%, and it was very specific what people had to give. We'll see when we get there that it cannot possibly apply to us today in the dispensation of grace. There's one other aspect I want to address in a minute. I'll just go in the order that I put my notes here for now. Jacob was blessed immensely. The Lord fully answered Jacob's prayer. And he begins to answer the prayer before Jacob even gets to where he's at. Before he even says the prayer, the Lord is answering the prayer. And here's what I mean. Jacob's parents, especially his mother, Rebekah, want him to marry within the family, as it were. So she sends him to her brother, his uncle, Laban. In Genesis 28:7, and you can find these if you want to, I'm just going to read real quick. In Genesis 28:7, it says that Jacob obeyed his father and his mother. He goes. He's not just fleeing. He's fleeing to where he's told to flee to. He's going to take a wife from the proper people. He gets more than he bargained for. He gets two. He gets Leah and Rebecca, and one day I want to do a study on Leah. She's actually one of my favorite people in Scripture, probably because she's one of the most sympathetic. But he gets two wives there. He gets more than he bargained for, and in many ways, having two wives is nothing but trouble for this guy. Because there are also some people who will use the Bible to teach polygamy, which the Bible doesn't. And one of the ways the Bible teaches against it is it's never anything but headaches. Genesis 28:8, the next verse says that Esau, seeing that the daughters of Canaan pleased not Isaac, his father, Esau goes unto Ishmael and takes wives there. And it's kind of tricky with the timeline here. I kind of had to piece it together in my mind. But Esau sees, from what they tell Jacob, that the ideal is to go and get a wife out here. Jacob leaves, fleeing from Esau. Esau says, you know what? I'm going to do exactly the opposite of what my parents want. So it's almost like he forgets his anger with Jacob and decides he's going to take everything out on his mother and father, and he turns the other way to get a wife. And that, I think, was part of Esau's problem and one of the reasons that he was judged to be unfit to receive the covenant. He's disobedient to his parents, but worse than that, he's deliberately despiteful of them and their wishes. And he was far from single-minded. He had a real hard time keeping his eye on the ball. He was obviously a man that was ruled by his passions. He's so angry at Jacob that he's going to kill him. And then all of a sudden he's so angry at his parents that he's going to go and take the wrong wife. It's like he's blown by the wind and he can't make up his mind. And again, I think there are reasons that Jacob was preferred for the covenant over Esau. And I think these are some of them. But here's my main point. When I said that God was already starting to answer Jacob's prayer before he got and prayed the prayer, Esau was never after him. All this time that Jacob's running away thinking Esau's after me, Esau's going to kill me, I got to get out of here, Esau's not after him. He's going and taking a wife. And I believe that the Lord's hand was in this the whole time. Now don't misunderstand me. It wasn't the Lord that caused Jacob to steal the birthright. It wasn't the Lord who caused Jacob and Rebekah to plot to get the blessing by deceit. That, which makes the blessing of Jacob even more incredible, that was a lack of faith on their part, deceiving Isaac into giving the blessing to Jacob. They didn't have faith that God would see to it that the proper person would be the heir of the covenant. See, Jacob's attitude should have been, if it's meant to be me, it'll be me. Rightfully, by the customs of the time, rightfully it was Esau's. And Jacob should have been open to that. Whatever the Lord wants. But you see, the Lord took lemons and made lemonade. He caused all this to work together for good. Not only in the life of Jacob, but also in the life of Esau. And we're going to explore this a little more on Sunday. And the reason I want to wait for Sunday to look at the end of this is that last Sunday we looked at Christian love. And when you look at how Esau and Jacob are reunited, there's some really, really interesting parallels in Scripture that we're going to be studying in Sunday school on Sunday. There's really some cool stuff. All right. As to living the Christian life, Some of the mechanics on how we should live are unique to the dispensation of grace. However, the principles of how the Christian life should manifest itself, especially in our relationship with other people, that transcends dispensations. And I'm starting to think that maybe I should be referring to this study as the life of a believer. Because we can learn a lot from these people in the Old Testament. Anyways, I'll close by just making one more point about tithing and blessing the way it's taught today. It's taught that tithing demonstrates your faithfulness and comes with the attachment of a reward. And usually when a preacher says that, they mean monetary or material. If they don't mean it that way, that's how the congregation takes it. And if the preacher doesn't mean it that way and the congregation takes it that way, the preacher doesn't try to dissuade them from that line of thought. And you know how I know this? Because I've sat under those ministries in the past. So going forward, we're going to contrast giving under the law and giving under grace. The mode of giving and the motivation for giving. Because there's a real problem with the line of reasoning that's going on in the churches today. And again, I've been in these churches. There are some people who tithe that are far wealthier than even I can ever imagine. And every single break in life goes their way. And then there's some people that are dirt poor and never seem to catch a break, and they tithe too. If the promise is attached to tithing, that should not be happening. So they'll make stuff, well, you're showing a lack of faith, or there must be some sin in your life or something like that. But they'll tell you from the pulpit, if you tithe, you'll be blessed. And I've served on prayer team ministries. And I can tell you, people really struggle with stuff like this when they're promised things from the pulpit that are not promised today in the dispensation of grace, but they're promised it from the pulpit and then it does not come true. That causes a lot of problems for people. Consider the account of the widow's mite in Luke 21. The Lord made it very clear that the person who has very, very little and gives out of that very, very little makes a greater sacrifice than the one that gives out of largesse. So you would think that the person who's tithing out of a small amount would be getting all of these blessings. These are things we have to look at because these are things we have to understand. And it's not just for us here who understand rightly dividing the word. We have to be able to take these principles to believers that are hurting, to believers that have said, you know, I'm tithing and I don't understand why this is happening. We have to be able to, I was going to say educate them, but that's actually too strong a word, I think. We have to be able to lovingly, gracefully explain to them, the Lord loves you. This is not an example that you've done anything wrong or that God is failing you. We have to be able to help them to see that. So we're going to pick up on this thought a little bit next Sunday and then probably carry on with it on Wednesday nights for a couple weeks. We also want to get to explaining the timeline. So I'm not 100% certain how we're going to balance that out. But for tonight, we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're just so thankful once again for your Son and for the incredible blessings that we've received in Him. We understand that today in the dispensation of grace, we've been blessed beyond belief. We've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We have been equipped to go through any circumstances that we find ourselves in this life. We don't always take advantage of it, Lord, but we know that it's true. So, Father, my prayer, my simple prayer for tonight is that all of us would be cognizant of these promises that we do have in the dispensation of grace. We have the promise that if we come to you in prayer, pray without ceasing, pray with a spirit of thankfulness, that we will have peace. What a great promise. We're promised that we can endure any circumstances that come our way through the power that we have in Christ Jesus. And we're promised that above all else, when we're praying in desperation for certain things and it's just not happening as we would like it, we have the promise that your grace is sufficient for us and that we can come boldly before your throne to always find grace to help in time of need. May we all avail ourselves of these great promises and truths in this week going forward. In Christ's name, amen. You want your watch back?
Yeah. Well, I don't have a sundial. I think I found a new home.
Oh. And
thank you. We're thrilled to have you.
You know, I've been to churches, and I'm not going to say who, but a pastor said, you don't take your 10%. Be careful driving home, an accident might happen.
Really?
Honest to goodness. Yeah.
I mentioned the prayer team I served on. I actually had a guy that served on the prayer team with me. So he knew me. He knew my heart. He knew, and when he found out I didn't